In Mark chapter 11, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 10, and as the pastor said, it's on page 847. The triumphal entry. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside on the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" We'll go to our Lord in prayer. Father, I'm reminded of the glory as you entered in the triumphal entry, and how just 3 days later, Lord God, they were shouting, "Crucify him." Father, so many times we don't realize how far away we've gone. Lord, I praise you and thank you for your love, that you will never let us go or never cast us out. I praise you, Father, for repentance and forgiveness through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we have you as our Father. Lord, I praise you that you're at the right hand even now of the Father, making intercession for us and being our advocate, Lord God, through these days. I praise you, Holy Spirit, for your inspiration, for breathing the truth into us, Lord God, for changing our hearts and making us your very own. Please, Lord God, as we seek to glorify and praise you and worship you, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear your words, Lord God, to know you in deeper understanding, Lord God, to have a greater faith, to have a mightier love, Lord God, that we can love others as you love us. And Lord Jesus, that your gospel would be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Please bless our pastor now during this time. In your holy name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
It is good to be here this morning. Ocean Park, I love you. And most importantly, Jesus loves you. And what a privilege we have, an opportunity to open up and see the heart of Christ. And I pray that when we see Jesus for who he is, it will change how we think, how we love, and how we live. This morning we turn and mark, or we've already read, the triumphal entry. And it's a story that is so familiar that we often sometimes lose the meaning of it. In 2016, Lin-Manuel Miranda's Broadway blockbuster Hamilton took the nation by storm. Millions of Americans, a couple years later on Disney Plus, were able to celebrate the 4th of July by watching it, the story of one of the most unlikely founding fathers, Alexander Hamilton. And history was unfolding in their living rooms as they watched this, as what was dry and boring on the pages of their 11th grade history book became real in characters that were rapping, all surprisingly so, and telling the story of people like Alexander Hamilton, Aaron Burr, the Schuyler Systems, real live people. The medium of theater is physically and personally actions and interactions, and it's speaking the language of the people to teach the story of history. This morning, we also, actually I don't have a blank slide, this morning we are also going to begin a three-part act of God's final act of redemption here in the book of Mark, bringing the pages of Scripture to life. Kevin Van Hooser, the theologian, says this: God's salvation history, the theodrama, is itself theatrical. God is dramatically unfolding the kingdom of God in our world, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's such a better story than Hamilton was. God is literally acting out salvation. So this morning, I want you to see the road to God's glory follows Christ, the humble King. The road to God's glory follows Christ, the humble King. Now, the way I want to do this is I want to have 2 points, but don't get too excited. There's more. One, I want to recognize the promised King in this familiar story that we have. Many of you, since you were little boys and little girls, have heard the story of the triumphal entry. And I want you to follow the humble King. And then also at the end, I want to do 2 ramifications of this truth. How does this play out in our world, in our country, in our own life? So let's jump in, taking a look at the first one, recognizing the promised King in verses 1 through 6 of Mark chapter 11. Notice verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Mark, in his book, rarely gives names. But now, he directs us to a location, to a place. And this is a modern-day picture from the top of the Mount of Olives. And obviously, 2,000 years ago, you didn't have the skyscrapers in the background or the Dome of the Rock. But overlooking, you would have seen the temple. And many travelers would have gone onto this mountain and overlooked and saw the beauty of the temple. And this is the setting as the drama, the theodrama begins of God's redemption that Mark is bringing us and directing us as we watch God's unfolding glory before us. This Mount of Olives stands some 300 feet around Jerusalem, and it's a place of significance. It is in the book of Ezekiel, where the prophet Isaiah witnesses through a vision the heartbreaking reality of the presence of God leaving God's temple. And as Ezekiel is raptured up and sees this, he weeps as he writes these words from captivity. And the glory of the Lord went out from the midst of the city, and it stood on the mountain, that is, the east side of the city. And Ezekiel writes, the glory of the Lord departed Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, we never records, even after the captivity, after the return back from Babylon and Assyria, it never again records the presence of the Lord returning to Jerusalem and returning into the temple, albeit a smaller, more humble temple. It never says that temple returns. Yet, through the mouth of the final prophet in our Bibles, Malachi, behold, I send... Oh, that's not it. Behold, let me read it to you. Take my word for it. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. The spirit that departed in Ezekiel, the promise of God in this theodrama, would return into the temple. And so as Mark is writing in these verses that the Lord will return, but the question begins, will his people be ready? Will they recognize the Lord in his temple? Or would they be like their parents and grandparents, who received the prophets and the Lord with stiff necks and hard hearts, unwilling to believe the promises of God? Mark continues in verse 2 and 3. Jesus, in this drama, sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go to the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, what are you doing? Say the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Why do you think Mark spends so much time working out this minutia details about acquiring transportation to get from one place to the other? Well, the answer is in 3B, because the Lord needs it. And it's interesting, when the gospel writers go out of their way to explain something, this is like a red flashing light that says Jesus is doing something significant. Because I want to, for those of you who know the New Testament well, name another time that Jesus ever rode an animal, took a taxi, got an Uber, got a chariot, whatever it may be. Think of any other time that Jesus went from point A to point B and ever had any form of transportation. Let me let the cat out of the bag while you think. There's never a time, other than a boat, which you kind of need, but Jesus didn't actually need that. But, you know, just to go on with his friends, they used the boats. Why did Mark make such a big fuss about this colt? Because it's not about transportation, it's about identity. The identity and the nature of Christ's kingdom is being in the significance of this donkey, this colt, as he enters like Solomon, the king after David, entering Jerusalem, the city of David. The drama of the gospel, as foretold by the prophets, is unfolding this Holy Week as recorded and proclaimed by the apostles. Notice behind me in 1 Kings, and King David said to them, when David was working on the who will take over him, which one of his sons, he said, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on what? My great elephants? My chariots? My war horses? No. On my own mule. Identity, not transportation. And bring him down to Gihon. Blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. And you shall thou come after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be a king in my place. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was returning to David's city, the royal city, to sit on the throne of his father David. Yet unlike Solomon, who for a while served the Lord with his whole heart, and then over time his heart was unfaithful, for it followed after the hearts of his wives and did not love the Lord, Jesus is the greater Solomon, because he loved the Lord faithfully with all his heart and with all his mind, and he loved his neighbor as himself. He is the rightful heir of David's eternal throne, which was promised in 1 Samuel. But the cost of the throne was great. For though the people on that day, as Gil pointed out, would hail him as king during his ride into Jerusalem, the streets of Jerusalem would quickly grow quiet, and then they would eventually turn on Jesus. For the drama of salvation had promised through the prophets that the salvation would come at great price to the Christ, to the Messiah, to the chosen one of God who would accomplish this theodrama of redemption. On Friday, during Tenebrae, one of the first songs that we will sing is this: come behold the wondrous mystery. In the dawning of the King, he who seemed of heaven praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, because of sin, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Only by Jesus embracing the drama of redemption and riding this colt into Jerusalem, where he would lay down his life as a final, perfect, atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, can we have peace with God? Ocean Park, the death of Jesus was not an accident, like we are told by many who do not believe in the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. It was not a life tragically cut short. It was a life that so loved that he stood between us and our greatest enemy that we may have life. It was the Lord in his love and his righteousness paying the price to bring his people salvation. I pray this week in the festivities, in the familiarity, in all the distractions that our world has infused into Easter, that we would recognize the promised King, not how we want him to be, but how he actually is. Recognize Christ and trust him for the salvation that he has won. For Jesus is telling us that the road to God's glory follows Christ, the humble King. We must recognize that promised King, but we also must follow this humble King. Notice verse 7 through 10. They brought the colt to Jesus, the disciples that he had sent, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before him and those who follow him were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The picture we have of that first Palm Sunday on that triumphal entry is not a military dictator coming upon the city offering terms of unconditional submission. We have a king who enters the city of his forefathers and comes gently offering salvation for all who believe. This was to fulfill the prophecy that Mike read to us earlier that Zechariah had promised 500 years before the advent of Christ. He says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, these people of God. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and have salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Remember, as Solomon entered David's city, now a greater Solomon is coming. His name is Jesus. And like Solomon entered Jerusalem, the significance of Jesus on the donkey is now entering Jesus with a promise from the prophets, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth." See, Zechariah foretold a day when a great king would come gently and bring peace. He would not make war, but he would eliminate the accoutrements of battle. The chariots, which were such a valiant weapon at the time, would be of no use against this king. The war horses, who were strong and mighty and well protected, could not stand against this king who comes on a donkey. The battle bows, which would take out the warriors, could not touch this kingdom of this great king. This king would come whose reign was promised by Isaiah, promised by Zechariah, and would bring peace to the nations. His rule and his reign would stretch from sea to sea to the very ends of the earth. Quite honestly, what we desire in our hearts, if we're honest. Jesus is living out this theodrama of salvation that as the liberating king that Zechariah had promised. So as Jesus is descending the hill to the Mount of Olives, and he sets his sight on this beautiful panorama of the temple of God and all the houses and the walls that surround Jerusalem, and as bands of disciples and the Galileans begin to rejoice and clamor at this bold declaration that Jesus is making. It's so bold that they don't get it. Just like in the book of Mark, some were completely clueless. The crowds wanted Jesus for what they could get out of him. The disciples knew Jesus was different. But there, even when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he did not understand the ramifications of such words, though they were true. And even as next Sunday morning, I'll preach to Jack's Beach, it was the women at the tomb, shout out for the ladies, who are seen as the most faithful. But even the empty tomb, they ran in fear because they didn't understand the implications of the power of this King of Peace entering his city on a donkey. Yet they praise because of the boldness of Jesus as he rode into the city, because they think Jesus is finally acting the way they think he should act and entering the city as they think to throw off the tyranny of the Romans. So what did they do? They laid their cloaks on the donkey and along the path to demonstrate their respect for this King entering his city. They waved palm branches, which are abundant around Jerusalem. And the palm branch was a sign of Jewish nationalism there. So when you see the palm branches, you see that significance that finally one of our people will rise up and set us free. And he would do just that, just not the way they were expecting, but so much better. And they would shout, "Hosanna." Hosanna, which means "God save us." Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is from Psalm 118, verse 26, the Psalms that the Jewish people still sing today during Passover. Why? Because they are watching this drama unfold and God has finally answered their prayers for deliverance. And the disciples are like, "Man, we're in the inner circle. Look at us." Makes you think about the disciples talking about who's going to sit at his right hand and who's going to have a place of favor in his cabinet, if you will. And they're like, "Wow, did we luck up on this one? Look, we're in the middle row. We're in the front row. We're in the cabinet. We are important." And the Galileans are saying, "Man, we've been dumped on for years and now one of us is the one who's riding to the kingdom." They're all excited because they see Jesus, but they don't see him. And frankly, I am very scared that often our church, Ocean Park, and the church at large in the United States, in North America, in the world, sees Jesus, but we don't see him. They were watching the prophecy of Zechariah unfold right before their eyes, but they completely missed its significance. The significance of Zechariah's word, "Your king is humble." Do we want a humble king? Or do you want a king that eviscerates his enemies? Do we want a king that tells it like it is? Do we want a king that does what it takes to pass legislation, to get power and hold it? The people wanted a king that would make them rich, because the Romans were milking them and making them poor. But Jesus declares that the poor in spirit would be blessed. That's not what they wanted. The people longed for a king who would bring comfort through power and conquest. But Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." That's not what they wanted. People longed for a king who would crush the necks of their enemies. But then Jesus says the meek will be the ones actually who inherit the earth. Jesus, the people longed for a king that would satisfy them with power and wealth, but Jesus offered them to satisfy them with righteousness. People longed for a king who had secured victory by any means necessary, a la Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, all the dictators of our day, the mighty warriors. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." People longed for a king that would crush his enemies, their enemies, under their feet. But Jesus elevated the peacemaker. See, the nature of Christ's kingdom is wholly unlike the kingdoms of this world. And His means of peace is not through power, but through sacrifice. His power is demonstrated through His loving self-sacrifice. And Jesus knew they didn't understand. And that's why, as He is being proclaimed, and as He's descending the hill and He's hearing the crowds and the shouts and the hosannas, He begins to weep. And there's only a few times in Scripture where Jesus is weeping. And when He weeps, we should pay attention. When Jesus drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus wept because He knew their praise and their glory was not for the right reasons. And it wasn't for Him, it wasn't for His kingdom, it was for what they wanted. The second commandment violation, the image of God and graven image that they had created in their own image that they were worshiping and stamping Jesus' name on. Ushabark, the triumphal entry should serve as dire warning to us, because we too are often like those who laid their garments before Jesus and waved palm branches. Enthusiasm does not produce faith or equal faith. Popularity does not mean discipleship. Praise does not equal devotion. Far too often, our expectations blind us to the drama of salvation and what God is doing. And what it does is it leads us away from the true Christ for a more comfortable Jesus who we can control. A Jesus who looks like us, votes like us, talks like us, and is in our culture. Our preconceived notions and blind spots, desires and political ambitions will blind us to Jesus, as it blinded those that day as well, who claimed they were praising Him. We must pray that the Holy Spirit would allow us to see Jesus for who He is, not what we desire Him to be. Let me say that again. This should be, write this down and pray this. We must see Jesus for who He is, not what we want Him to be. I should pray today that the Spirit would give us eyes to see. I often pray this, almost every week, here in church. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to love. Because if not, Scripture tells us our eyes are blind. Our ears are don't work. Our hearts are cold and hard. And we do not love. The source of all joy and beauty, the beautiful glory of Jesus. For unless the Spirit works in our hearts, our cries of Hosanna that we sit in the pews year after year, decade after decade, lifetime after lifetime, generation after generation, will quickly turn to crucify Him. Because He doesn't live up to our expectations and He doesn't do what we think we needs to be done. And the triumphant entry should be a warning to us all as we enter this Holy Week that the road to glory to God's glory follows Christ, the humble King. And that we would recognize the promised King and follow the humble King. Now remember, I said there were two more points. So here they come. Those are our points and what Mark is calling us to see. But I think there's two implications I want to emphasize today. As this drama of salvation is unfolding before our eyes for who Christ is, what He has done, we know, spoiler alert, if you haven't heard the story, Jesus dies, He rises again, He ascends into heaven, He's sitting at the Father's hand praying for His people, and He will return again. And we are a part of this drama because as Acts 1:8 says, go into all the earth, not just the 12, not just the 75 at the beginning of Acts, all who are united to Christ by faith are called to be witnesses. Go into all the earth and fulfill the promise of Zechariah that the King of Peace will bring peace to the nations. And you will be my witness to all the earth, Jerusalem, where they were, Jack's Beach, where do we live? Jacksonville, and Judea and Samaria, Florida, North America, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Go into all the nations and, as our video said, make Christ known. Preach the gospel. And all the ramifications that it is. But it starts with this theodrama of God coming to earth to bring His kingdom, to redeem us from our sin, and bring us into His kingdom. And we look forward to the day when He comes. So one of the first things I have is this. Jesus' power is neither political or social. Let me also say, which I'm not going to put an emphasis on this, Jesus' power has a profound effect on our politics and our sociology and how we live. Okay? But in tied here to Mark 11, this is very important. The power of Jesus is not built by political power, by caucuses, or voting blocks. It's not taken by force. It's not taken by deception or by any means necessary. The means does not justify the ends. It's not ushered in by House majorities, by the Electoral College, or by a Supreme Court majority. And most of you, nobody's given me an amen yet, but most of you will say a hearty amen, right? That's until Tuesday, November 5th, when you're bemoaned. Oh, our guy lost. This is the end. And you will either get on social media and show your backside. You'll either celebrate God's victory. You might not say God's victory, but you'll sort of imply that. Or you'll lament this pagan uprising that has overtaken your country. Depending on who you voted for and who you associate with. Let me say this. Again, politics is very important because politics enable us to love our neighbor. And it our desire as Christians that it brings us in our nation in accord with the principles of God's Word. But politics does not bring about the kingdom of heaven. Doing so is not like when we try to seize political power, we're being not like Jesus. What are we being like? The fickle crowds. And the misguided disciples who started the whole thing by putting the garments on the donkey, and they started, then got the crowd going. Jesus knew the hosannas of the crowd didn't want His kingdom, they wanted their own. Jesus knew the promises of His disciples was not His kingdom, they wanted power. Jesus knew His kingdom was not ushered in through grassroots campaigns or super PACs, but through humility and self-sacrifice. The humble King who calls His disciples to humble themselves, deny themselves, and follow Jesus as witnesses, or as the Greek says, martyrs to the kingdom and its King. Jesus wept as He entered Jerusalem because He knew the hearts of the crowd shouting Him would turn against Him a few days later. Where does your loyalty lie? In an election year, elders and I have prayed that we will keep the gospel central. But our loyalty is not in Trump or Biden. Thank goodness. Amen. Left or right, conservative, progressive, or any completely different category that you might come up with. Jesus answered them, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Jesus' words should not cause us to be apathetic or withdrawn citizens. As John Piper says, vote like your vote doesn't matter. But we know that we have a great privilege that many of the countries of this world don't have, that we can honestly elect our leaders. There's countries in the world, they just elected Putin another 6 years. He was the only guy on the ballot. And there was like no anybody else that votes against him, they disappear. We have a great privilege that we can have a voice in our nation. But don't replace that with that we must have political power to bring about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' words should cause us to question our allegiance and question our motivation. We've seen too much about people who cater to Christians historically throughout the last 250 years. Billy Graham himself said this: "I was too involved in the politics, and he, with all the presidents, he says, I should have preached more and pulled back out of politics." Because presidents knew Graham had power, and Nixon appealed to that power and lied to Graham over many things. Ocean Park, the kingdom of God is not ushered in by capitalism or socialism, royal families or military dictatorships, authoritarianism or totalitarianism, communism or democracy. The kingdom of heaven was ushered in when the King of Glory left the splendors of heaven and took on human flesh in order to save us from the tyranny of sin and death that we were powerless over. We're going to be going through Philippians, but I bring this up a lot. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be like. He did not demand the rights he was due as King of heaven. But what did he do? He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, becoming one of us to save us, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Not only did he come and move into the neighborhood, as Peterson says, he humbled himself being obedient to the point of death. And not just, a life well lived, 80, 90, and peacefully passed in sleep. No, even death on a cross. As historians say, one of the most inhumane ways to die. To save us from a sin we couldn't save ourselves. Therefore, God has highly exalted this humble king and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. We should leave here with great hope that the chumps running for office don't have control over the kingdom of heaven. And that's really good news. Jesus does. And his kingdom is unshakable. And we're going to all vote our conscience and learn the issues and speak truth to power by issues say we want to do this and we want to do that. We want to care for the life from the womb to the tomb. We want to make sure that the poor and oppressed are taken care of. We want the priorities of God's kingdom reflected here on earth in our nation, in our city, in our towns. But we realize that if we don't have power, that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't. And this is what Israel expected. This is not what Israel expected. They wanted power. The kingdom of God is seen in the humble king whose love had compelled him to come. The power of the kingdom of heaven is the power of Christ transforming hearts to follow and love Jesus. Delivering us from the tyranny of sin and death, not the tyranny of King George, not the tyranny of Stalin and Mao, not the tyranny of the party we hate, the tyranny of sin and death that holds all men's hearts under captivity. And we are powerless to set ourselves free. But the power of Christ's kingdom is at work transforming hearts today. In communist China in the 80s, we wondered if there are any Christians left. There are probably more Christians in China now than most of the world. In the power that's working in democratic United States and the UK, autocratic Russia, totalitarian Afghanistan, theocratic Iran, and the anarchy of Haiti, Ocean Park, we must not fall victim to the poison that earthly power, like the crowds and the disciples, is the key to the kingdom. What we learn, the lesson of the triumphant entry that dramatizes the power of Jesus that sets men's hearts and women's hearts free from the power of sin and death. Because that's what we need, not what we think we need. And this is where, as our nation is becoming more and more secular, we need the global church to show us faithfulness when the government is oppressive and hates us. We will look to our brothers and sisters. Many today, we don't even know their names or their writings, but we will discover them and they will be gold because it teaches us how to be faithful. Because Jesus' power is neither political or social, though it has profound impacts on both. But let me tell you this, the second as we wrap up, Jesus' reign is not threatened by our sin and rebellion or the sin and rebellion of our world. Sometimes when I read on the internet and to see what's going on in churches, it doesn't surprise me. It's always been happening, but with the dawn of the internet, we're just becoming more aware of what's going on. It's like in Isaiah 52. The prophet is declaring the unexpected hope of God's drama of redemption. And just to set the stage, in Isaiah 52, it has just been destroyed by Babylon. Their city is in ruins. This wicked kingdom from the north, God's people, for the majority, have been slaughtered or sent into exile, and only a few remnants, exiles, remain in the city. And they're left to wonder what just happened. Has God been defeated? Has God abandoned us? Is our sin too great? But the promise of Isaiah says the sin and rebellion of God's people, generation after generation, as we read the story of the Old Testament, which is just like us, has brought God's judgment on them in the destruction of the city. But all is not lost. Their hope in themselves is gone. But God is greater. How beautiful, Isaiah says. How beautiful upon the mountains of the feet of those who bring good news. I think if you were one of those in the exile, you'd be like, Isaiah, read the room. Nobody wants to hear how beautiful this is. We need more. We want to be told how we're the victims, how those people are wicked and bad, and we're okay. But Isaiah says, how beautiful the good news. Who published peace, who brings good news of happiness, who published salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The good news for Jerusalem is that though their sin and rebellion reap incalculable pain and destruction on their existence, all hope is not lost because the good news of God's kingdom is unshakable. It can't be touched. It can't be defiled by our sin. And if you keep reading after Isaiah 52:7, this good news, there is the promise that begins to unfold at the end of 52 and runs into 53. It's all one story. Surely, not the faithfulness of God's people, not the power of God's people, because they were a tiny speck in the nations, but the faithfulness of God's servant that was sent, who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And this is what we remember on Good Friday. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. God still reigns. And our unfaithfulness and our brokenness, not those people's sin and rebellion, our sin and rebellion, has not defeated the good news of the theodrama of God's promise of redemption. And then this brilliant passage in Mark 1, the first recorded words of Jesus. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, other words, good news, and saying the time is fulfilled. All these promises that were given. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world. It's neither threatened by rival kingdoms, invading armies, inflation, or internal decay. God's kingdom cannot be defeated or displaced. Unlike the fleeting kingdoms of this world, it's an upside-down kingdom where the first is last, the greatest is the servant, the glory is seen in loving our enemies, because that's what God Himself has done, the essence of the gospel. He's forgiving sins, He's correcting injustice, He's seeking peace, He's pursuing reconciliation, and this greatest love is one laying down its life for a friend. The greatness of Christ's kingdom is that on sin's darkest day that we will remember on Good Friday, when it seemed that sin and rebellion, when the darkness had finally got the final word. Our shame, our guilt, our grief, our regret, it felt like it had the final word when Jesus breathed His last. God's drama was just beginning to unfold. For the one that was mocked as King of the Jews was being enthroned as King of Heaven. Instead of a great crown of gold, He wore a crown of thorns. Instead of a resplendent robe, He wore a robe of mockery. Instead of sitting on a great throne, He was exalted on a common criminal's cross. The good news is that God's people don't have to believe that, know that the sin and death does not have the final word. Rebellion does not have the final word. Your regrets, your sinful, selfish choices, what people have done to you, does not have the final word, because Jesus was made king. He died in your place to take the penalty. He laid in the tomb. He came back to life. He ascended in heaven, and He will return one day to make all things right. And though the timing and all the charts and all that stuff will be worked out, we know this. Jesus is coming again. He will vanquish sin and death. He will wipe away every tear and pain and banish sin and death to the pit. He will gather His people to Himself, and we will always be with the Lord. This is the good news of the gospel unfolding in our midst, that Isaiah promised, that Jesus fulfilled, and that will be finished when Christ returns, bringing a kingdom without rival, a kingdom without end, for sin and death has been defeated. As we sang this morning, we didn't sing that. Let me take my word for it. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till sun shall raise and rise no more. Blessing abound where'er He reigns, the prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons and daughters of want are blessed. Ocean Park, may we see Jesus for who He is and what He has done, and proclaim the good news of great joy, which is for all people, that the suffering servant who came to set men free from the tyranny of sin and death holds His people fast. And no power can shake that kingdom. For the road to God's glory follows Christ, the humble King. shall we pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are and what you have done. Thank you that your power and your kingdom is not dependent on our feeble faithfulness, but it is strong despite our faithlessness. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to love, and ears to hear the voice of our Savior who has come to set us free. May the rival voices of power and politicians and social groups not distract us from the kingdom of God that entered this world and is behold the promise of God who is making all things new. May we seek to be faithful by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen.